Now, looking to God for his help and guidance, let's turn to the first passage we read in Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. And we'll read again the parable that you find in verse 28, where Jesus asks the people, and especially the religious leaders, "What do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in my vineyard.' He answered and said, 'I will not.' But afterwards he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second and said likewise, and he answered and said, 'I go, sir.' But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" And with Christ, we'll ask that same question: which of these two sons did the will of his father? Now, this is one of many illustrations Christ gave. These illustrations are called parables. If you wonder what a parable is, I think the definition we used to give children is probably pretty much the best one around. It's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And Jesus very often, especially towards the end of his ministry, taught in this way. He would give stories of this kind just to illustrate profound spiritual realities. And he gives one here in response to a trap set by his enemies. And sometimes the Lord spoke in parables just to make it a little more difficult for his enemies to catch him. So he would speak in riddles or parables. Now, the religious leaders were trying to silence Christ. In fact, they had come to the conclusion that he should be put to death. But the Jewish leaders had lost the authority to inflict capital punishment. Only Rome could do that. So what they tried to do was to trap him verbally into saying something that they could then use as a case against him so that Rome would listen. And they had two choices, essentially. First of all, they could make him say something against Rome itself. That would make him liable to the death penalty. Or they could make him say something blasphemous. And if he said something blasphemous, they would have a strong enough case to go to the Roman procurator, Pontius Pilate, of course, and to say to him, "Look, this is the worst offense you can commit amongst our people and in our land. Please inflict the death penalty, or you will have a national rebellion on your hands in Judea." So they knew that either sedition against Rome or blasphemy against God would be enough to get the death penalty. And you'll notice, if you read carefully the closing chapters of the Gospels, you'll read that all the traps designed by the Pharisees are designed to get him in one of these two areas: to speak against Rome or blasphemy against God. Now here, the attempt is to get him to speak blasphemy. That's why they ask the question at the end of verse 23, as he was teaching. They say to him, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" By what authority are you doing these things? Now, these things, that's just a reference to the way in which he was cleaning out the temple, overturning the table of the money changers, speaking out against the scribes and the Pharisees without fear or favor, healing the lame and the blind, teaching God's word in the temple without an accredited certification of being a rabbi by the rabbis themselves. By what authority, they said, are you doing this? And who gave you that authority? In other words, suppose you claim the highest authority of all, through which channel did you get it? If you say that God sent you, who told you God sent you? Where's your channel? Where's your authority? Now, they knew fine well, you see, that he had been making claims to be the Messiah himself. So they wanted him to make another statement of it, a real clear statement of it, so that they could accuse him and charge him with blasphemy. Now, the Lord, of course, is very careful how he answers it. And in doing that, I often say that he sets a pattern for ourselves. Don't cast your pearls before swine, Jesus says. Don't give what is holy to the dogs. The book of Proverbs tells us not to answer a fool according to his foolishness. If someone isn't sincere or in earnest, watch carefully how you speak. Sometimes you're just giving them an opportunity to make grief for yourself and for others. When you're sharing the gospel with someone, always test their genuine level of interest. If the door is open, walk through it. If the door is shut, if the temperature's high and there's hostility, just back off. And that's not you failing. That's you being obedient to God's word. Don't cast what is holy before the dogs. Don't cast your pearls before the swine. Watch out for people who are trying to cause trouble, people who are trying to make a scene, and so on. Just deal with them as the Lord deals with them. And what he does here is he says, well, I'll ask you a question, he says, and if you ask me, I'll answer. If you answer me, I'll answer your question. Now, the Lord's not playing a game there. What he does simply is he goes on to test their sincerity. So if they'll give a fair answer to his question, he will certainly give an answer to theirs. But if they show themselves as playing religious games, then he's not going to play, because the Lord doesn't do that. So he asks them a question. And it's a simple one. He says, John the Baptist, who was beheaded here not long ago, was his ministry from heaven or was it from men? You're asking me where my authority came from, Jesus says. Well, I'm asking you, what's your opinion about John the Baptist's ministry? Did heaven send him or did man send him? Did he have a commission from God? Did God call the man? Did God empower him? Did God equip him? Did God give him words? Or was he sent by men? Was he manufactured by religious seminaries? Or was he manufactured by himself or by his mother and father? Was he man-made? Was he a man-made minister or was he a God-sent minister? That's a good question. It's a good question to ask about every preacher of the gospel and every so-called preacher of the gospel. Are they man-manufactured or are they really sent from heaven? What does a college or a seminary mean? Nothing. Are they actually called, equipped, and sent by God? So he says, answer me the question. And the Bible tells us that they couldn't answer it. There were some things they wanted to say, but they didn't say, because they had a quick debate amongst themselves, and they said, if we admit or say that John's ministry was from heaven, verse 25, Christ will say to us, why then did you not believe him? In other words, John the Baptist's ministry culminated at that great point one day where he pointed to a man at the River Jordan and said, this is the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the prophet of which I spoke, who was coming, who is far mightier than I am. I'm not even worthy to untie the latchet of his shoes. And all the powerful, prophetic, repentant ministry of John the Baptist culminated in that, the identification of Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah of God. So Christ will say, if you really believe that his ministry, empowered as it was God sent, why didn't you believe him at the crucial point at which he came home to you with that message? Why did you not believe and why did you not respond? On the other hand, the Pharisees said, if we say that John the Baptist's ministry was from man, verse 26, we are afraid of the multitude because the crowds consider him to be a prophet. They knew fine that if they publicly said John the Baptist was a man-made minister, there would be a mass rebellion on the part of the people who loved John the Baptist and who believed that even though he was beheaded, he was a man sent from God with a message from God. So they're afraid of the people. And they say that amongst themselves, we fear the multitude. So in verse 27, they answered Jesus and said, we don't know. And Jesus said, well, neither will I tell you then by what authority I do these things. Why will he not tell? Because they're not up to hearing it. And they don't spiritually deserve to hear it. They're not spiritually ready to receive the answer. And they wouldn't do any spiritual good with the answer that Christ gave them. What does that tell you? It tells you that the way God deals with you has a lot to do with the way you deal with God. Honesty, sincerity. God will communicate to such a heart, but the hypocritical heart, the heart that fears the multitude, the heart that follows a crowd, no. God ceases communication with such a heart. And if for any reason your life is being governed by the fear of man, even as a Christian, it can happen that you can lapse into a state where your conduct is being governed by the fear of man. Did it not, by the way, happen to Peter when he was in Antioch and Paul had to rebuke him to his face? But at least Peter repented. If it so happens that your conduct is governed by the fear of man, God ceases to communicate with you. You walk in darkness and you walk in silence. Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Friend, if you wish God to come into your life, to speak with you, to lead you and to guide you, to give you salvation and the assurance of salvation, be open and honest. Cut out the hypocrisy. Be sincere before God. Maybe you're even saying, well, I'm wishing I was a Christian, but God somehow just isn't coming into my life. Are you sure it's quite that simple? Is it that simple? Let's go on and see whether it's that simple. Let's have a look at the parable Jesus told. Because after all, Jesus does go on to say something to them. He goes on to give these three stories. And the first of them is to do with the two sons. Now, as we look at this story, a parable from verse 28 right down to verse 32, I want you just to think of which son you are. And may God help you to see it and to respond accordingly. So then, in verse 27, at the end of the verse, Jesus says, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. But he says, what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. And then in verse 30, we're told he came to the second and said the same thing. The father commands the sons to work in the vineyard. Now, that's just a simple picture of the way in which God tells us to work spiritually and to be spiritually fruitful. If you're to back up and ask, well, what is God's vineyard? Well, God's vineyard is just God's kingdom. And to work for that is to work for God. And you work in God's vineyard, first of all, by entering into his kingdom. You do that by faith, by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, accepting him as God's Messiah, and embracing him as your personal Lord and Savior. It is by that act of faith that you receive Christ into your soul and you enter into the kingdom of God. You become a citizen of it. And having entered it, it's your duty to be fruitful in it and to produce the wine of God's goodness in his own kingdom. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, meekness, gentleness, long-suffering, faith. All these things are the wine, that you produce in God's vineyard. And the means by which you produce them is just your personal relationship with God. That is always nourished by the word of truth, which comes through the Bible, through the preaching of the word, the word of God, which comes from God to you, and the prayer for God's help and grace, which you offer up to God. In that two-way channel, there is a stairway to heaven, through which you ask, you plead, and you implore, and God energizes, and God empowers, and God equips. So precisely as you use these channels, so you become fruitful in the service of God. And by word, meditation, and prayer, you produce spiritual love, spiritual joy, spiritual peace, spiritual meekness, spiritual long-suffering, and so on. The fruits or the wine of God's kingdom. So then, the command here to go and work in my vineyard is just this: believe and obey the gospel. And that command comes to you today. Now, in God's providence, you're here, hearing the gospel. So this command has come to you in God's providence and grace today. Go, son, daughter, and work today in my vineyard. Let me just say three things briefly about this command. First of all, simply, it is a command. And how important it is to remember that. It's easy to think all the time of the gospel as an invitation, as an appeal from a would-be savior, rather than as a command from the King of heaven and earth. But the gospel is fundamentally a command. It is a command before it is an appeal and before it is an invitation. Yes, God appeals and God invites, and God pleads with you through ambassadors, as 2 Corinthians 5 tells us. He pleads, but above all, he commands. As Peter tells us in the Acts of the Apostles, God commands all men everywhere to repent. It's not just that it's better for you to change. It's not just that it's a good idea to change, that it's better for you now and better for you eternally to change. It's God commands you and requires you. God has a right to your obedience. He has a right to you living as he designed you to live. There is something ugly and almost essentially unforgivable in a God of holiness and glory and majesty creating you who have become, like me and all of us by nature, sinful, broken, rebellion vessels. People who swear and cheat and lie and drink yourselves sometimes into a stupor. People who are violent, people who are aggressive. There is something ugly as well as sad about that. So the gospel is an appeal to you to change, but it is also a command from a king who will deal with you if you refuse to keep, to obey his command. So it is a command, and remember that, that God is personally commanding you today to believe the gospel and to bring forth fruit. Today, commanding you, the king. The second thing about that command is just that it's urgent. Today, son, go work today in my vineyard. You know, to delay in this matter is an affront to God. Some of you may be interested in salvation, but are putting off considering it. I'll come to that in a second. But I want you to remember, and me with you, that the clock's ticking. It's ticking all the time. It's ruthless time, is it not? There are times you wish time would reverse. You'd sometimes wanted to slow down and just take it easy for a while, especially when you discover that your months and your years are just passing so quickly. And the life that stretched out in front of you has suddenly contracted, and there doesn't seem to be all that much left. But the tick, tick, it goes on, the seconds into minutes, and the minutes into hours, and the hours into days, and the days into months. The result is, of course, that the hour of your death and the advent of Christ is just getting nearer all the time. So the gospel never encourages prevarication, procrastination, putting off to tomorrow what ought to be done today. The gospel is always about now, today, the moment. And the call from God to you to follow Jesus Christ is one that you must begin today to respond to. Today. And you say, well, I need more time. No, you don't need more time. No, you don't. Go work today in my vineyard. He doesn't say next month. It's an urgent, urgent command. And any of you who think seriously, and you all do, surely, about immortality, eternity, and how pressing it is, must realize the importance of that. Today, I haven't got any time to waste anymore. No time to waste. But I want you to notice, too, that it's not just a command and an urgent command, but it is actually a tender command. He may be a king, but he's a king who can speak tenderly. Son, he says, verse 28. And he repeats the same to the second one. Verse 28, son, go work today in my kingdom, in my vineyard. Now, of course, I hope we understand that the Bible teaches that we don't become true sons of God until we believe and repent. When we do so, we are newly born and we are adopted into the kingdom of God. We become members of his family. But there's a looser sense in the Bible in which everyone is spoken of as children of God. Be careful with it. The minute you say we're all God's children, as some people say, well, some people teach that to mean we're all okay. We're not all okay. There is a kind of sonship the Bible speaks about, which is simply a reference to being created and owned by God. He is, as the writer to the Hebrews says, the father of our spirits. He originates our being. He brought us into the world, and he sustains us moment by moment by his own power. You're here because God wanted you here, and you're sustained alive because God wants to sustain you alive. And it's in that sense, the sense of being his offspring, in the sense of being created in his image, and in the sense of being meant to carry that image in its fullness and glory, it's in that sense that he can speak tenderly to your soul and say, son, daughter, go and work today in my vineyard. And I'll tell you something. Not only does he address you as a son, as a reminder of who you are and what you can be, but that very address says something about how he will deal with you when you respond. If you come to Christ in obedience and give your life to him and start to follow him in faith, you'll discover that the life you live in the kingdom of God is not the life of a servant, but the life of a son, or if you like, a daughter. He will give you dignity. The parallel story to this is Luke 15 and the prodigal son. It's a sister parable to this one. The teachings are more or less identical. You remember the prodigal son said, I'm not worthy to be called your son. Just make me one of your hired servants. That was the prepared speech. But when he came to his father, he said, I am not worthy to be called your son. And the father cuts it off. He doesn't even let him say, make me one of your hired servants. He says, bring out the best robe. Take a ring and put it on his finger. And kill the fatted calf. Why? Well, because the dignity of sonship belongs to all the children. Belongs to them all. And you may be a son or a daughter by creation here today, under an appeal from God. But I tell you on the authority of Scripture that if you respond to that in faith, you'll discover the full glory of what being a son and a daughter really means. There will always be a sense, a real sense, in which we are servants of God forevermore. But there is also a sense in which we are sons. And you'll discover the full glory of that. Not just when you become a Christian. I shouldn't say that. That's what I was going to say. You won't discover the full glory of it, partly then. But as John says in his first letter in chapter 3, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called sons of God. It does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when we see him, we shall be like him. We shall see him as he is." The full glory of the sonship reveals itself in heaven. Well then, God issues this command to you and to me to go and work in the vineyard. It's a tender, urgent command. That's the command that Jesus preached. It's the command that John the Baptist preached. It's the command that every ambassador of the gospel has ever preached since then. It's the command that I am preaching from God to you today. Son, daughter, go and work in the kingdom. How do you respond? Well, the first son says, well, let's look at the second son. Sorry, the first son, verse 29. He answers and said, "I will not. I will not." Now, that's pretty stark. He doesn't say, "I'll think about it." He says, "No." He says no according to the understanding he has anyway of what he's being asked to do. You'd have thought that respect for his father would make him simply go and work in the vineyard, but it doesn't. It doesn't at all. This man in the parable, in the story, represents the tax collectors and the harlots you read about. These are the drunkards, the prostitutes, the people of immoral living, the tax collectors who were traitors to the country and who worked for Rome. These were people that were outside society, or at least they were outside of the church. The sad thing was that the church didn't even want them in anymore, because the religious leaders had come to the conclusion that these people were cursed, they were beyond hope, beyond redemption. God didn't want them to be saved. If he wanted them to be saved, they wouldn't be living those kinds of lives. Now, you know, we can really do that down, and we should do it down, but it's quite easy to see how a person begins to think like that. The devil will warp the truth, just take it a degree off, and man, you end up in a mess. You can understand how they thought, but they were wrong, and they were seriously wrong. To say that God had no interest in such people just because they had turned their back on him, how wrong was that? And the Lord Jesus makes it plain in his own ministry that it's so desperately wrong, because he is willing to seek out and to search out these people who are outside. Outside. But that's what the man does, you know. He says, "I will not." He's a bit like the son in the parable of the prodigal son who says, "Father," he says, "give me my inheritance, because I'm off and I'm out of here. I've had enough of you. I've had enough of your house. I don't like its rules. I don't like its regulations. I don't like the atmosphere. I'm off. So I'll take what's mine, thank you very much, and I'll do what I want with it. I'll be my own man. I'll be independent. I'll be my own boss. And I will live life just the way I please." And there are many who choose exactly that. And I often say the fact that you're in front of me here today doesn't necessarily mean you're not like this. Okay, you're in church. For all I know, this may be one of the few times you're in church. You may be here because you were asked. You may be here because you were curious, because the door was open. Who knows? But so many people in their hearts say, "I'm up and I'm off and I'm finished with God. I want to live my life my way." That's what this man does, just as the prodigal son did too. And some people end up living pretty sad lives as a result, like the prodigal son. Some can be ashamed of those lives. Others glory in these lives. It's amazing where you find pride and self-righteousness. You'll find pride anywhere. It takes a big blow from God to get rid of pride. You can find a drunkard and a prostitute who will say to you, "Well, I'm thankful I'm not a stuffed shirt Pharisee going to church anyway. I don't pretend to anything. This is my life, like it or lump it. And my life's an open book." And there's this congratulation, you see, that you're not a hypocrite. Pride can be anywhere. But I guess it's fair to say that pride is less of a problem amongst these people once the reality of life really begins to bite. After all, the man who chose his own life in the parable of the prodigal son, a once proud Jew, ended up feeding the swine, wishing he could have some of the food that the swine had. He just destroyed his own life. That's what we all do by our choice anyway. If our choice is anti-God, little by little we destroy our own life. We can do it under a veneer of morality. We can do it with wealth. But little by little we destroy ourselves from the inside out. The outward sins that we progressively fall into are actually, you know, they're just manifestations of the inner decay. That's why you say to a person who's in the grip of the worst addiction, as we call it there, you say to them, "Your problem is a heart problem. It's not a physical problem. It may have developed into that, but you'll never cure it physically. You will only cure it spiritually." Friend, the only cure for your life is Christ. Christ for your soul, the only cure for your life. May sound simple, may sound trite, it's the gospel truth. Christ is what you need. The interesting thing is that Christ sends the seed of the gospel right into the way and into the lives of people who are tax collectors and harlots. And the interesting thing about this son is this. In verse 29, he answers and says, "I will not," that's a steadfast refusal, "but afterwards he regretted it and he went." Now, there's a whole psychology and a whole story wrapped up in that. Afterwards he regretted it and he went. What made him regret? What made him change his mind? We don't know. But we know the kinds of things that God uses to make people regret and change their minds. We even know it in the life of the prodigal son. He came to himself and he realized some truths that he was blind to about the home that he rejected, the life that he rejected, and the philosophy he rejected. He realized when God stripped him bare and brought him to nothing, he realized. And sometimes it takes that. I mean, we thought of that last week in connection with a woman who was looking for the coin, putting a light to find it and sweeping around it. Sometimes it takes a lot. And I suppose the worse our condition, the more stripping it takes, the more handling and the more shaking and the more sweeping. Until at last you say, "Well, what have I done? What have I chosen? Haven't I been a fool? For 40, 50, 60 years of my life, I've been a fool." But you know, regret doesn't cover it, does it? It's a fair enough translation here, but if you're going to look at the whole picture, it doesn't take it all in. Regret, of course, is in itself a negative thing. Regret is looking at the past and saying, "I wish." Where will that get you? Nowhere. And Christianity isn't about regret at the end of the day, it's about repentance. And one of the most important truths you can understand is that repentance is to regret as day is tonight. Regret is looking back and wringing your hands in paralysis. Repentance is turning round and seeing a new day and a new hope and moving out forward in the strength of it. Repentance is a flower blossoming out towards the sun. Repentance is a new start. Repentance is shaking off regret and saying, it's not too late. There's still a God who's willing to save me. There's still a God who's willing to make something of my life. There's still a God who will take me into his kingdom and a God who will take me into heaven. There's still a God who will restore the years that the locusts have eaten. That's repentance. And that's why you should never listen to someone who speaks of repentance as being a morbid thing. No, it is not. It is a living thing, a living word. And that's why the prodigal son gets up and he goes to find his father and his house. And he discovers that the father is already coming out to meet him and to welcome him. Repentance is a beautiful, beautiful word. So don't sit back here, having made bad choices, looking back in anger, anger against God, anger against who knows what. Start to look forward in faith, and you'll discover all that God has to give you. And when you do, you know, and when you just cast yourself on God's mercy, accept his forgiveness, and start out as a Christian, you'll be amazed, you know, that God took you, receives you, and gives you a new life. You'll be amazed at how long you are out. You'll be amazed at other people who are still outside when you're in. And I think people who live quite long in this kind of condition never cease to be amazed when God accepts them in. Second son, verse 30. The father comes to the second and says the same thing. Go work in my vineyard. And he says, I go, sir. But he doesn't go. Now, here's someone who's so different, is he not? Yes, he says, immediately, I'm going. This represents a Pharisee. It represents somebody with religious feeling, some sense of responsibility towards God, someone who seems to somehow want to do what's right or good, and everything's fine. I mean, if you were watching this parable being enacted out, if you were sitting in the living room as the father comes into the son, and you see one say, I will not, and you see the other saying, yeah, I'll go, you'd say, well, he's just on his way. But the fact is that there's something wrong, both with his resolve and with his apparent reverence. I go, sir. Why does Christ represent this man as saying sir and the first man not saying sir? Well, he wishes to bring before us somebody who does have some sense of respect or reverence. The first son's lost that. Second son's got it, or at least he seems to have it. But let's take his resolve, I go, sir. Now, I'm sure most of you are parents here have the experience of asking your child to do something, and the child says yes and carries on doing what they're doing. So you say, well, go and get something in the car, and they're watching the television, say, yep, and they stay watching the television. So you wonder, well, what does the yes mean, really? There's an intention lurking around somewhere, but there's a problem with it. And you're telling me that you plan on being a Christian. And you're telling me that you're going to go into the vineyard to do God's work. Well, let me just ask you then, as I would say to my son or my daughter, when exactly do you propose to do it? If your spirit was good, I would say you'd get on with it right away. If you understood the urgency of the situation, the person who's commanding you, and what needs to be done, you'd get on with it. But you're not. So I ask you, well, when do you propose to do it? And perhaps the son would say, well, when the program's finished, although doubtless another one would begin. But when do you propose to become a Christian? When do you propose it? Suppose you're interested. You're interested enough to say, yes, I plan to. I've met lots of people through my life who have plans about this kind of thing. They will deal with the whole question of religion at some point, usually when they've earned a fair amount of money. It's quite common for people to say, well, my family's in the way. I'll think about my family, I've grown up. When I'm retired, that's a favourite. People like to think of Christianity when they're retired. That's because they make lots of mental associations, you see, between God, Christianity, being old, being relatively useless, and what have you. Lots of mental associations there, you see. Christianity's not for youth. Christianity's not for life, it's for death. It's a preferably last-second preparation before you die on a hospital bed. What a piece of nonsense that is, isn't it? As though that's what Christianity's about. As though it's about getting a little ticket, you know, at the last minute to get you in. Oh, this is a horrible life, but if I get a little ticket, you know, I can get in without living the horrible Christian life. Do you think there are such tickets, really? Really, do you think there are such tickets? If Christianity is so horribly distasteful as that to you, do you think you're going to get some kind of ticket like that that will just get you in? The devil tells us a load of rubbish. The amazing thing is that we swallow it. When exactly do you propose to become a Christian? Son, go work today. I go, sir. Sir! Yeah, we come across other people in the parables who say sir as well. Do you remember the master who gave a talent and expected the man to go and work on that talent? And the master came back and he said, how much has your talent earned? And the man said, well, I didn't actually earn anything with the talent. What I did was I put the talent, which is a monetary sum, it's a sum of silver, I put it in the ground, he said, because I was afraid if I went and did something with it, that if I wasn't successful, you'd be on my back. So here, I've buried your talent, and there it is. And the master said, you wicked and slothful servant. Because after all, the servant said, I knew you were an austere man. I knew you were hard. You're a hard man. Hard man to please. I know that you reap where you never scattered seed in the first place. I know that you expect to gather where you scattered nothing at all. And I know you're going to expect something from me that I can never give you. So here you are, here's the talent, and it's yours. What a pathetic response to God. Why? Because it completely misjudges the character of God. God will take you, and God will accept you. And he'll take you in your poor, broken faith, and he'll make something with you. But there's nothing as pathetic as someone who hasn't got the love or the energy to do anything for God because you're afraid of him. I knew you that you were a hard man. So here's the man who reverentially gives God back the talent. Now, there's no reverence there. And the same can be true of many people who say, well, I'll be a Christian one way. And they use reverence and they use respect, apparently. But inside the cloak of reverence, there's a heart that is alienated and profoundly alienated from God. You stood to pray earlier on. I asked us to stand before God and pray, and we all stood, but who knows? It's like the boy in school, you know, where the teacher was telling him to sit down, and he wouldn't sit down. Eventually, he sat down, and the teacher said, at last, you've sat. And the boy said, I'm still standing in my heart, he said. Defiance. And it may well be that we stand, but yet have irreverence in the heart. What do you think of God? What do you think of God? Well, what does this man think of God? What did the older brother in the parable of the prodigal son think of God? Some people present that man as a Christian. He is not at all that. He is a Pharisee of the Pharisees. That's who he's designed to represent in the parable, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. All my life I kept your commandments, he says. Would a real Christian ever say that? Never at any time did I transgress your commandment. And you didn't so much give us a goat for me. So that Christian language, no, no. This man too, I go, sir. If you're using the church Bible here, you'll notice the word go is in italics. That means that it's not in the Greek. but it's just put in by our translators to help us. In other words, in the Greek it just says, I, sir. It's a way of saying, me, sir. In other words, me, yes, me. It's as though the second son is comparing himself to the first. And he's looking and saying, I will not, he says. I, of course I'll go. But at the end of the day, when the cogs have moved around and providence done its work, roles are reversed. How often, and it makes your heart bleed, do the last come first, but the first come last. It's a wonderful thing to see people you never thought would make it, make it. It's awful to see people that you thought would not. I know nothing as grievous as that. People who promised something and who looked like something, perhaps especially in their youth, and then a series of bad decisions, and they go the other way. And he thinks he's so good compared to his brother, just like the elder brother in the house said. He didn't even call him his own brother. He said, this son of yours has wasted his money with prostitutes, he says. This son of yours. And the father says, all I've got is yours. There's nothing in my house that you can't freely enjoy. You've got a big inheritance. Will you not step into it? No, the older brother says, I will not. If this is what your house is really like, if your house is really open to people who have lived this kind of life, count me out. I've often said that the parable of the prodigal son ends on a kind of question. Read it for yourself and read the last verse of it later on. It's open-ended. You don't know whether the elder son went back into the house. Why does the parable end like that? Because Jesus is leaving it an open question for these Pharisees. You'll notice he even says the same thing here. Verse 31, Jesus says, which of the two did the will of the Father? And they said to him, the first did. And Jesus says, truly I'm saying to you that tax collectors and harlots who said no, 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 are actually entering the kingdom of God before you. For John the Baptist came to you in the way of righteousness. In other words, preaching the righteousness of God. He came preaching the gospel. And you who should have believed him, you didn't. But the tax collectors and the harlots who heard him preach, they actually believed. And he says, when you saw it, you didn't afterwards relent and believe him. He says, not only did you reject him, but when you saw the powerful effect he was having on others, you still didn't repent and change. And that really is the sign for ourselves too. What's our response to the grace of God, even in the life of others? Now, let me just close by saying this. If you're here today saying, yes, I'll go one day, I want you to remember that time will run out. Today is the day. If you're here saying, I will not, God is still willing to receive you. Is it not time for you to regret, to repent, and to turn to God? For ourselves, we're not a new congregation. We're in a new building, and we're in a new locality. I'll guarantee you out there, you'll come across people who have been saying all their lives, I'm going, and who still haven't gone. I'll guarantee you, you'll probably meet more who are saying, I will not, and who've been saying that for years. I wouldn't waste time trying to divide these and saying, well, we're going to focus on one over than the other. No. We're not going to chase the baptized. We're not going to chase those who were in Sunday schools. But neither are we going to ignore them. It's God's command on us to chase the lot. To chase the lot as our Lord did. He took it to them both. He spoke to both sons. And he urged them both. And we must do the same. Sometimes we can weary ourselves chasing those who say, I am going, and we overlook those who have been saying, I will not. May God give us grace to reach them all, that they may taste and see that God is good, and who trusts in him is blessed. Let us pray. Gracious and eternal God, you have shown us mercy and grace, and you have given us a message of mercy and grace to take to others. Grant us the strength and the willingness to take it. O Lord, we ask for souls to be saved, not because we would seek any glory from it, but because of the sheer value of the saving of a soul, and because of the glory it brings to our Lord and Saviour, who is the only Saviour of man. We ask that you would bless us then, and bless our fellowship after this service together. In the Saviour's name, amen. Our last singing is Psalm 119, on page 404. Page 404, at verse 57. The tune is Belmont. No, I think we may have sung this a couple of weeks ago in connection with the perhaps the lost coin. I'm not sure, but in any case, they're very relevant words. Thou my sure portion art alone, which I did choose, O Lord. I have resolved and said that I would keep thy holy word. And especially verse 59. I thought upon my former ways and did my life well try. Now that could be regret, but no, it's more, it's repentance. And to thy testimonies pure my feet then turned I. And that's what God commands us to do and pleads with us to do. Verses 57 to 60, we'll stand to sing them to God's praise.
Thank you.
but that there's tea and coffee available in the hall. If you just turn right when you go out of these doors there, it's in the lower hall, and you're very welcome to stay for that. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest on and remain with you now and forevermore. Amen.